committed mind last night, committed heart tonight, and committed hands tomorrow. Luke chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 31. Luke 24, 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture?" And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." Now turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. The 19th verse reads, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own word. I hardly need quote our text, which is Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," or your intelligent worship. Last night we were reminded how that the reason for such a text is that there are different types of Christians. And the implication is that not everyone is presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. We were reminded of the carnality of the Corinthian believers. And would we dare say there's no such thing as carnal believers today that need teaching such as the Corinthians needed, that need exhortation such as the Romans needed? I'm afraid that we are all have to admit that we need such teaching. How many of us are really living out Romans 12 verse 1? What a text. I appeal to you. I beseech you. He doesn't command. He doesn't demand. He appeals. And on the ground of the tender mercies of God, found in Romans 5, Calvary, on such a ground, in view of my love for you and my son's death for you and the sacrifices made to redeem you from all your sin and fit you for heaven, I appeal to you on this ground as my children. Present your bodies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy bodies and acceptable bodies. And this is your reasonable service. Or, as we heard, your intelligent worship. Last night we talked about one member, the mind, the committed mind. Tonight we are going to speak on the heart, the committed or consecrated heart. Someone has said that the physical heart is probably the most amazing of all the members of the body. This little bundle of energy is a mass of muscle that weighs only 3/4 of a pound, size of one's fist. It beats 72 times a minute, 4,320 times an hour, 100,000 times a day, and 40 million times a year. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year without a rest. And through an amazingly complex system of elastic pipelines, called arteries or veins or capillaries, it pumps blood continuously at 5 quarts a minute. 4 quarts when we are resting, and 16 quarts when we are doing violent exercise. More than 10 tons every day, performing each day work equivalent to lifting a 1-ton elevator, or as you say, a 1-ton lift, to a height of 8 stories. Quite a little organ, isn't it? That bundle of energy that we call the heart. I never realized there was such a tremendous difference from a man lying down and a man doing violent exercise. Your heart pumps only 4 quarts, but it pumps 16 quarts a minute when you're doing perhaps 100 yards in 10 seconds. So you can imagine it's got quite a lot of work to do. But we're not concerned about the physical heart. It's what the Bible says about the heart, the scriptural heart. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the heart? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Surely it means more than that little bundle of energy or that little piece of muscle within our human breast. But when Peter said to Simon Magnus, for instance, in Acts 8 and 21, "Thy heart is not right, Simon, in the sight of God," what did he mean? "Thy heart," he said to Simon Magnus, "is not right in the sight of God." Did he mean that Simon's heart was physically diseased? Of course not. He wasn't thinking of the physical whatsoever. It was spiritually diseased. "Thy heart is not right." And so we're going to spend a few minutes, first of all, by way of groundwork, in talking on man's diseased heart. Man's vile heart, man's depraved heart. This is always good for the sake of young Christians. For instance, Jeremiah tells us in the 17th chapter of his great book, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." And then in Matthew 15 and 19, the Lord says, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. That's what comes out of the heart, according to the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, when a man's heart is vile, his hands will be unclean. When a man's heart is crooked, his feet will walk in crooked ways. When a man's heart is wrong, his ears will be dull and deaf to God's voice. Before the hand of the thief stole, the thievery was in his heart. Before a man went his way after an evil woman, the lust was in his heart. Before the knees refused to bow in prayer, irreverence was in his heart. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone and you're still in that condition. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. We're living in a day when they're trying to tell us that man's a wonderful fellow and all he needs is a little encouragement. It's a complete contradiction to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that man's heart is utterly and absolutely and completely depraved and deceitful. It's not very pleasant teaching, but it's absolutely necessary teaching, needing to be emphasized. No wonder one has said the heart is the incubator in which the devil hatches all his filthy and foul plots. David, realizing the evil in his heart, prayed this: wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me, David prayed this prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God. And you'll find in the 51st Psalm, he says, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Oh, when men and women realize how wicked their heart is, and are honest to admit it, honest to confess it, then God comes down in sovereign grace and love, and he cleanses that heart. It's the broken heart. It's the contrite heart that he doesn't despise. It's the proud and the arrogant and the conceitful and those that will not admit it that God despises. Just like the Pharisees, like the man in Luke 18 who stood with his head raised up instead of realizing he was standing in the presence of a holy God who knew all the intimacy of his heart. He started to boast of what a wonderful fellow he was. God has no time for that. How he must get sick of people boasting of what they are when he knows what's in their heart. You cannot hide a thing from God. And the man the Lord commends was the poor fellow standing off yonder in the corner who couldn't as much as lift up his head. But he smote his breast. Why did he smite his breast? That's where his heart is. As much to say, here's the seat of all the evil and sin, Lord. He couldn't even as much as lift up his head. He was ashamed. He was broken. He was contrite. And I have an idea the tears were running down his face onto the temple floor. And he prayed that wonderful prayer. Would to God more people would pray it. And I'm praying that many will pray it before our visitors through in Brisbane. God, be merciful to me, sinner. That's the kind of prayer God hears. And he's always ready to clean the filth and the vileness and the pollution from a man's heart when he comes to him on these grounds. I remember one time in one of the islands, I was preaching in a tent campaign on the love of Christ, the dimensions of his love. And the next day, a young woman that we knew, my wife and I knew very intimately, she came to see us. Do you know, she sat for a solid hour in our presence practically before she really told us what she was there to see us about. And then finally, when she got sufficient courage to tell us why she was there, she divulged goings-on in her life that we couldn't believe had ever taken place in that young woman's life.
And she begged us not to tell her parents.
But this time she was a young woman, 23, I believe, or 24. Been going on for years, several years.
Begged us and pleaded, and I can see that young woman now, oh, how broken she was.
And my wife and I got broken too, because she was the last person that we would have believed that ever lived that kind of life. You never know what's going on in hearts, beloved.
You don't know how the person next door is living.
But God knows. And I can hear my wife saying, oh, and she mentioned her by name, not you. Oh, not you. Surely not you. But we had the joy of leading her to Christ. She's a bright Christian today. A life that was on the verge of ruin, was absolutely filled with despair, is radiant for Jesus Christ today, because a broken and a contrite heart, He never despises. And the moment they come in that condition, He cleans them up. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it, to have a message to proclaim like that. But now we come to the real committed heart. I want to say this, even in connection with a committed heart, we've got to acknowledge the vileness of our heart first. We've got to come with a broken and contrite heart for repentance. We've got to admit that we're sinners. We've got to admit, of course, that only the blood can cleanse. And then when we've got that, then we just commit and present our hearts to Him as a living sacrifice. Now the committed heart, just to sum it up, after what we've said in this respect, is the heart that's recognized its vileness, broken and repentant, and is cleansed in the precious blood. But notice other two things about it in the scriptures we've read. It's the burning heart, and it's the purposed heart. And these are the two points I want to emphasize. There's a lot of other hearts that we could speak about tonight. You take your concordance again, as I told you last night, in connection with the mind, and you'll get weeks of precious study and all these various members. It's amazing. And you young believers, get down to it with the help of a concordance and just read and see what the Bible has to say about the heart. But first of all, there is this burning heart of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and 32. We all know the story of these two disciples walking along the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus, a distance of about 8 miles, and they'd just got started apparently. They were very sad in countenance when a stranger joins them. Their eyes were holed and they just didn't recognize them, the person at the time, but it was none other than the Lord Himself. And he was asking why they were so sad, and they told them all that had happened. And then this is what I love. Beginning at Moses, this stranger. Beginning at Moses. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. First 5 books of our Bible. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, my, what an exposition. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Young believers, did you realize that Genesis is full of Christ? That Exodus is full of Christ? That Leviticus is full of Christ? That every Old Testament book is full of Christ? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto these two as they're slowly walking along the 8 miles of road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been. And then when they finally got into the town, they constrained him to abide and have some supper. And then later on their eyes were open, but then he disappeared. Then they said, in the language of our text, did not our heart burn within us? Oh my, it would have burned within my breast to have had the greatest of Bible expositors from Genesis to Malachi tell us things about himself. Eh? Wouldn't that be a Bible reading?
I have heard many a Bible expositor, and I tell you, I have sat at their feet, and I have just cherished and relished everything they have said. As a lad only 17 and 18 at home, I used to love to go from one conference to another, hear men like W.W. Faraday, W.A. Thompson, Jackie Atkinson, and many others minister the word. And really, as a youngster, believe it or not, I just loved it. And my friends, we would cycle miles on a Saturday afternoon to go to a conference, and we could never get enough conferences. That's why I get quite amazed today. In fact, I just can't understand it, that sometimes our young people say, oh, another conference. I used to just love to sit under these men and hear the exposition of God's Word. It thrilled my soul. It did. I remember in our Bible study on the Tuesday night at home, there was about 110 in the fellowship, but there was never less than 80 at the Bible study. And there was about 50 or 60 of us in our teens and 20s. And our elder brethren used to say, now you youngsters, Willie, John, Peter, Tommy, I want you to come along, said Mr. McNeil, one of the brethren, and we want you to participate in the Bible study. Don't leave it to the elder brethren. You come with questions. And they would encourage us to ask the questions. Oh, we were very timid at first, of course. But you know, it was wonderful how once you got accustomed to your own voice, just asking a question a bit timidly, how gradually got used to it, used to the company, and they were always so kind and helpful and considerate. If perchance we asked a stupid question, they didn't say it was stupid. I'm glad that we had brethren like that. I have had some young people come to me, believe it or not, since these days when I was in the mission field, and they said, Mr. Patterson, the brethren tell us that when we ask a question, that's a stupid question. What in all the earth you come and ask such a stupid question as that? And one young fellow once said to me in Nassau, Bahamas, he says, I think he said it was stupid because he couldn't answer it. I think he was stupid. That's right, he came to me. But I'm glad that we had brethren. And dear Mr. McNeil used to say to us, now lads, he says, we're not walking biblical encyclopedias. We're not like Mr. Faraday or Mr. Vine or Mr. St. John or Mr. Hogg, but we'll do our best. And if we can't find the answer on Tuesday, we'll maybe get it for the next Tuesday. And it was wonderful to see. And you know, I used to think that John McNeil and Johnny Duncan and Bob Shaw, they did know something of a Bible encyclopedia business. It was amazing, the question. And we got such an appetite and a desire that we finally decided to have another Bible reading on our own on the Monday nights. And we asked the brethren if we could use the back hall on the Monday night. And for 4 or 5 years, besides the weekly Bible study for the whole of the assembly on the Tuesday, we had our own as young men on the Monday night, 20 to 25 of us. It took us 2 years, I remember, to go through Romans. And some of those young fellows that were just coal miners, they learned Greek so that they would know their Bible more intimately. And I'll tell you frankly, brethren and sisters, I look back on those days as the days that laid the foundation for my knowledge of the Word of God today. And our hearts burned within us as we talked with the Lord over the Scriptures and communed and fellowshiped together over the Scriptures. They were thrilling days. I'm telling you, I'm not saying that because we had them. I tell you, there was nothing in my young heart, and I speak for my friends too, that so thrilled our souls than sitting for a solid hour to 2 hours feasting only in God's Word and learning more of God's Word. And I'm telling you, that's what builds a Christian. Oh, we made mistakes. I'll never forget my young brother Jimmy. He was only about 15 when he was asked to open up. We used to have, for instance, a young lad among the younger ones. They were from about 12 up to 26 in this group of 20 or 25. And we used to get some of the younger ones to open up with a hymn, you know, and then a word of prayer. And that's all the hymn we had, right on for an hour's Bible study. And then an older one would have a 10-minute summary of what we were to study. And then we would, what we called, chew the fat over the business, you see. Well, Brother Jimmy, my young brother, he had been saved not very long before, so he was asked to open up this night. And he gave out the hymn quite nicely, and then he was to ask the Lord's blessing on the meeting in his opening prayer. But you know, instead of asking the Lord's blessing, he parted us with the Lord's blessing. He got mixed up in his prayer. There was one old brother in the meeting, old Pete Duncan. Whenever he was praying, he always loved to close the meeting. If ever he prayed, he always prayed the closing prayer. And he had the same kind of phrase, you know. And now, Lord, part us with thy richest blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. That was always his parting prayer. And Jimmy must have got this prayer mixed up in his brain or his mind somehow when he got up to pray. And he says, now, Lord, part us with thy richest blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. He was opening the service. He didn't know about it. But you know, we stuffed the handkerchiefs in our mouths. We didn't make them see we were laughing, because we had promised never to embarrass any of the young folks with laughing. But afterwards, Bob McKee, one of the older young fellows, a chap about 25 or 26, he took him aside. He says, Jimmy, he says, you know, you closed the service tonight with your first prayer. Jimmy says, I did. Oh my. Oh my. Oh, he says, I better not open again. Oh, you're going to open very soon. You'll soon forget. And so we were encouraged to participate. No destructive criticism. Everything tended to encourage, to help in the things of the Lord. And out of the 20-odd that used to gather regularly for years at these Bible studies, 4 are in full-time service today, and at least 8 or 10 are elders in different assemblies. And there's only one backslider that I know. There's nothing like a good foundation on the Word. And there's nothing like feasting on the Word. There's nothing like communing with the Christ and listening to His voice through the Spirit expound unto our hearts the things concerning Himself. Oh, how it's my longing desire in these days of so much froth, so much superficiality, is get our young people back to feasting on the Word. There won't be the backsliding. There won't be the superficiality. There won't be the shallowness. There'll be something strong and solid and steel-like in their character. For it's the Word of God that really builds. Did not our heart burn within us? And the heart that's committed is a burning heart. A heart that longs and pants for fellowship with the risen Christ and to hear Him talk day by day and hour by hour. Have you had your talk with the Lord, beloved? Today? Has your heart burned as He's talked with you today? I trust so. The committed heart is not only a heart that's recognized its vileness and has been broken because and is now clean from that sin, but is a heart that burns as it talks with the risen Christ over His precious Word. But then, let us rush on or we won't have time for what's before us. It's also the purposed heart. And this is gleaned, of course, from the second passage in the Acts that we read together. Oh, there had been a wonderful time of blessing out here at Antioch. The dear saints back in Jerusalem heard all about it. So they send dear, good, godly Barnabas to down there to see what's happening. You know, I love Barnabas. There's something very sweet and precious and fragrant about this man. When he came to Antioch, it says he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. First, he had seen the grace of God and was glad. Oh, he was glad for the revival. He was thrilled to see the moving of the Spirit of God in that place. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't saying, oh, I wish I had been used of the Lord up here instead of some of these other fellows. He was glad. Thank God when we can rejoice in seeing God's hand on others. And God speaking through others. There's too much jealousy among God's people. But I wish we had more of the Barnabas type. That whenever God moves through a particular servant or a particular group or a particular church, we can rejoice and be thrilled and happy and glad that God is using someone for his praise and for his honor and for his glory. And he exhorts them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now the word purpose is very strong in the Greek, I understand. It means to resolve, to be determined, to determine upon. Here's a holy resolution. Here's a holy determination. Be determined. Be resolved now as Christians that you're going to cleave to the Lord. And the word cleave is a kind of unusual one. It's not the usual English word cleave. In the Greek it means one that's steady and persistent and loyal. In other words, I want you to be determined to be loyal to the one who saved you. Absolutely loyal to him. No divided heart here. Not one part of your heart in the world and one part of your heart in the church. No divided loyalty. Absolutely sold out for Jesus Christ. That's what I want and that's what I desire. And I'm sure it's the Lord. And you know what a loyal church Antioch became? I believe, I don't know what some of you older brethren feel about it, but I believe that Antioch was the most spiritual and the most loyal church in the New Testament. I'm going to show you seven reasons why I believe so. My, how they cleave to the Lord. How they were loyal to him. Seven thoughts. I haven't time to go into them, but you can take a note of them to consider them at your leisure. Why I believe that this was the most loyal church in the whole of the New Testament to the Lord. And that they really listened to the exhortation of dear Barnabas. Purpose of heart. Determination of heart. This glorious resolve that it's Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else will take my attention. Now here's the first thing. It was an independent church. It's very striking that this church at Antioch was not founded by the apostles. Peter, James, and John didn't found this church, but it was founded by persecuted Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, Acts 11, 19, and 21. You see, friends, the New Testament does not teach a centralized ecclesiastical headquarters such as we have in Canterbury and in Rome. There's no such thing as a centralized ecclesiastical headquarters. Every church is indigenous, or should be, and autonomous, and responsible for the Lord and glory alone. And this church was started by persecuted Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene. But my, how they loved the Lord. And it was because they loved the Lord that these dear ones had gone to Antioch and preached the gospel. And then a second thing about this church, it was an integrated church. It was the first church in apostolic times with Gentiles in it. Hitherto the preaching had been to Jews only. Acts 11, 19 to 21. They had been preaching just the gospel to the Jews. And yet the Lord had told them, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. All the world. But it seems as if the disciples interpreted that in a very narrow fashion, all the Jewish world. But it wasn't so. This commission was for all the world. Make disciples of all nations. But they were very slow to obey their Lord. And it's not till we get to Antioch that we find that the church is really fully integrated. Jews and Gentiles. And then it's very interesting, and I haven't time to go into this. One of the leaders was a black man, Simeon, that was called Niger. Acts 13 and verse 1. That is Simeon the black. That's what it means. Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon the black man. If you read Smith's Bible Dictionary, or Matthew Henry's commentary, or Peter's Biblical Cyclopedia, or Harry Ironside's writings in the Acts, you'll all point out that this man was a black man. And he was one of the five great prophets and teachers in this church at Antioch. There was no racial prejudice here. There was no color prejudice here. There was no segregation in the church here. They loved their Lord. And that love drew them as one to Him. And they were steadfastly loyal to Him. And it made them loyal to everybody else. And then it was an identified church. I say identified because, boy, they were identified. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, 11 and 26. Probably the name at that time was given in some sort of contempt and derision, but the disciples, they claimed it as their own and were thrilled to be called Christians. Later it became, of course, a great name of honor. But at Antioch, they were first called Christians. And can you imagine the people say, oh, these are the folks that go along there to that church down there? I don't think they had the name Gospel Hall or even Gospel Chapel in these days, do you think? I wonder what they were called, the places where they lived. Probably they were in all kinds of houses, but they were known. These are Christians. These are Christians. And they were identified as such. I wonder if we are identified as such today. Oh, he's a Christian. I remember hearing a wonderful thing about my dear old dad. Dad was a hard-working coal miner. And there was about 500 other coal miners that worked in the same coal mine as himself in Scotland. And I remember several very ungodly men coming to me on one occasion. And they said, Willie, used to call me Willie in these days, though I despise the name Willie. I used to hate Willie, preferred Bill. Willie, your father is the only real Christian that I know around here. I've heard that about my old dad. I don't say it because it was my dad. But that's one thing that used to thrill me about dear old dad. Oh, what a testimony he had before those rugged, hard men. Used to say again and again. And then they would mention others that profess to be Christians. Christian. He's the first down the coal mine, that fella, and he's the last to leave it because he wants every ounce of coal out of the shift so he gets all the more money. He loves money more than Christ, that guy. That's how they talked about some others. It's a shocking thing. You know, friends, a Christian's testimony is the most important thing he possesses. A Christian's testimony. It's more important than our family. It's more important than our family's education. It's more important than our business. Our testimony is the most vital thing we possess. I remember my good friend Roy Gustafson telling us of a young fellow called Jimmy in South Carolina who had a hard job shining for the Lord in the gasoline station where he was working, or as you call it, a petrol station. And these fellows were forever casting up, Christian, he says he's a Christian. Don't you believe it, Jimmy. He's anything but a Christian. He does worse things than I do. So Jimmy didn't argue. He just sought silently and lovingly and tenderly and kindly to live day by day, week by week, month by month in front of these fellows. And Jimmy's pure, sweet, lovely, fragrant life was gradually breaking down the opposition. If ever there's a Christian, it's Jimmy. Till one day along came a clergyman that knew Jimmy. One of the local clergymen that professed to be a born-again believer too. He was going to sell his car and buy a new one. He says, Jimmy, I wonder if you'd give it a good clean-up, fella. And wax it good. Wax it up. Make it real shiny and good. He says, I'm going to sell it and try to get a new one. And then he walked away after he gave Jimmy the instructions. And then he came back. And unfortunately, what he said was in the ears of the other fellows. He says, Jimmy, by the way, shove back the speedometer when you've timed 20,000 miles. I might get an extra $50. Boy, that clergyman hadn't gone out of earshot because before every one of those friends of Jimmy in the gasoline station pounced upon him like ravenous wolves. What did we say, Jimmy? What? He's a clergyman, a minister. He's preaching righteousness. And he's a crook. Push back his speedometer 20,000 miles. You'll get an extra $50. Bunch of hypocrites. The man lost his testimony.
testimony completely, and with it the testimony of his church and the testimony of other Christians. And when you lose your testimony, don't open your mouth, brother. You put your foot in it. No good! Don't dare open your mouth if your testimony's gone. You've got to live it first before you speak it. There's no use even having a gospel meeting in a gospel hall if we've lost our testimony. It's the most important thing, I reiterate. Oh, get it, brethren. Wherever we go, we're assailed with this thing. We think we've got this and we think we've got that. But if we haven't got a testimony, we've got nothing. And poor Jimmy had to start all over again. Try to live that down. Oh, how many of us are identified as real Christians, or are we identified as hypocrites? Tell you something to think. It's straight talking, isn't it? But brethren, we're going to have a campaign very soon. And in campaigns, when we have talked prior to campaigns, I want to be as straight as I can with the Lord's people. Because there's no use having a campaign if we've lost our testimony. We can't invite people. They just laugh at us. Because they say there's no evidence of the power. Can you imagine a minister like this chap we've talked about getting up and speaking about love and righteousness and justice on the following Sunday after saying that to Jimmy during the week? The whole thing is totally inconsistent. And that's why we have communism in the world. Did you know that? The great thing is first and foremost to live the Christ life. No matter what it costs, it's got to be lived. It's got to be lived. And I tell you, it costs something these days to be a Christian. It cost them in Antioch. But thank God they were called Christians, the followers of Christ. But then it was an interested church too. When I mean this, they were not indifferent to the needs of others. For instance, in the 27th to the 30th verses of chapter 11, you'll notice that whenever they heard of the need for relief of their brethren in Judea, these dear Christians away up there in Antioch, they got a collection together of finance or money, and they were interested in the relief of their brethren away down in Judea because of the great death. Oh, it's lovely to see Christians. And this is the Spirit of Christ. This is the evidence of cleaving to the Lord. This is the evidence of the purposed heart, the committed heart. The committed heart is the heart that thinks of others, that's interested in the welfare of others. Not just in our own things. And not just in our own brethren either. I think we should be interested, even in a financial way sometimes, and in different other ways, in helping poor and needy folks that are around us. If we know to do good, and we don't do it, then it is sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. I remember when, in Nassau, Bahamas, the papers were agitating for relief for the Jamaican folks after a big hurricane in 1951. They had what they called in the Daily Tribune, that's the paper in the Bahamas, the Hurricane Relief Fund for Jamaica. And day after day, of course, contributions poured in from all quarters. Churches and church groups and other different businesses and individuals. And there was one fellow, very cynical fellow, went up to one of the brethren in the Central Gospel Chapel in Nassau, which is the largest meeting in Nassau. And he says, Cartwright, why is it that you brethren are never interested in the welfare of anybody else but yourself? Why, what are you getting at, says Cecil Cartwright. Well, he says, I don't see the Central Hall or the Central Chapel's name listed in the Tribune about the donors and the contributors to the relief fund in Jamaica. Cecil was a tall fella, and he looked at this chap. He says, because you haven't seen our name down there in the Tribune as a contributor, you are concluding then that we haven't contributed, eh? Oh, you trying to tell me you did? You fellas never contribute to anything but your own gospel halls and chapels. You never think but your own little clique. You're a bunch of exclusives, that's what you are. You never think of anybody. You're anything but Christian. And then he walked down, and Cecil let him go. From all I have heard, he let him go.
He says, I have already mentioned, because you didn't see our name in the Tribune as one of the contributors, you are concluding, aren't you, that we didn't contribute? Of course I am. Everybody that puts something puts it in the paper. You know that. Why, the cathedral there, the Anglican cathedral gave £100, the Presbyterian church gave £100, the Trinity Methodist gave £100, and such gave £100, and so gave £50. You folks give nothing. And these poor folks lost so much down there in Jamaica. And you never think, you're never interested. Well, dear old Cecil gets so worked up by this time. He says, now listen, fella. We have a policy in the chapels and the gospel halls in this city that we never believe in boasting about what we give or do, because it's founded on the scripture. The Lord Jesus taught us that you've never to let anybody know what your left hand gives or your right hand. We've got to blow a trumpet or sound and blaze forth publicly so that everybody knows, oh my, what a wonderful offering, or what a wonderful love gift they've given. That's completely the antithesis of the teaching of Christ, is to blow your trumpet and put your name in the paper and say, I've given £100 to Jamaica Relief. But I'm going to tell you, friend, you know what Central Gospel Chapel give? £150. £50 more than the cathedral. That fellow's face went as red as a redemption hymn book. He says, you mean to tell me you did that? That's right. And he says, I'm going to tell you, Central Gospel Chapel and many of the other chapels have given a lot more than what you know. And after this, you keep your mouth shut. Don't you dare criticize. I've gone far enough. I should never have told you that, because perhaps the Lord is grieved because I told you. We don't like to boast of what we do. That's the trouble with you guys. You're always boasting of what you do. And God is sick of it. Supposed to be Christians. Boy, that fella never forgot that lesson, I'm telling you. No more did he criticize the gospel chapels. But it was nice to know they were interested, wasn't it, in the welfare of those poor folks that needed relief. And it was the same here at Antioch. Then number five, it was an illustrious church. Oh, they had illustrious men. Chapter 13 and 1, not one man, but a number of eminent and gifted men. I wish I had time to speak on these men. I have a paper drafted out that sometime I think I'm going to publish on the four problems of mankind that are solved in this one verse, all surrounding these five men. The four great basic problems that mankind is wrestling with today, all solved in this one verse. Acts 13 and 1. The problem of rank, the problem of riches, the problem of race, and the problem of religion. I haven't time to go into it, but it's a little study for yourself. All working in harmony, illustrious preachers and teachers at Antioch. Then it was an industrious church. It says in Acts 13 and 2, they ministered to the Lord. Though a reference to these prophets and teachers, I believe it was symptomatic of the whole church, because it was a thriving, throbbing church of activity, all out for God. And last of all, it was an inspired church. Inspired means, of course, to breathe in, and the Holy Spirit's breath was in this church. He controlled, he guided, and he directed, for the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And you know, it was from this church, not from Jerusalem, not from Samaria, but from Antioch, that the great Gentile missionary movement began. From here, Paul and Barnabas was commended, and the Spirit thrust them out to Galatia, to Asia, to Achaia, to Macedonia, and to Rome, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Antioch, a Spirit-inspired church, a missionary church, a church with vision and energy and vigor. Why? Why? Because it's a church that was committed and loyal to their Lord. With purpose of heart, they had cleaved to the Lord. It was Watkinson who wrote, We cannot walk with Christ and have small hearts. The heart of our Lord was as big as the world and broke for its redemption. And it is impossible to live in fellowship with Him without acquiring a proportionate generosity. We cannot walk with Christ and have cold hearts. Our whole duty will be performed, and listen, not with frigid conscientiousness, but in the power and delight of a throbbing, bounding, compassionate, constraining love. We cannot walk with Christ and have hard hearts. We cannot walk with Christ and have small hearts, or cold hearts, or hard hearts. The love of God, so wondrously kind, will fill us with tender sympathy and melting pity. Ah, this is the committed heart, the burning heart, the heart of purpose. I close with an illustration. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, started a conference in the eastern states, New England states, called Northfield Conference. And he drew to that conference annually some of the finest preachers, evangelists, and missionaries known at the time. At one of the missionary conferences, there was a dear man who had come from Africa and who had endured incredible hardships in Central Africa for God as a missionary. And he was telling of something of these hardships and giving a report of his work. He told them of going to Africa with some companions, one by one. These companions succumbed to the terrible climate. He buried three of them, others returned home broken in their health. He faced the task alone. He tramped forests and plains till his tongue was so swollen that he couldn't speak. 30 times he was stricken with fever, not once, not 10 or 20, but 30 times he was stricken in Central Africa with fever, and no white person to care for him. He was attacked constantly by wild beasts, ambushed by savage natives. He ate anything from ants to rhinoceroses, anything he could get just to keep alive, he would eat. And then he concluded with these words, "I know the great joy of walking with Jesus Christ in the midst of all this. I stand ready at this moment to go through it all again, just for the joy in flashing that wonderful word, Savior, into the darkness of a great tribe." Purpose of heart. A heart that has known the vileness of sin, but broken and repentant and contrite, cleansed in the precious blood and now committed. Burning for fellowship with the risen Christ, talking with them daily on the Word, nourished and cherished and fed as they talk, and then determined purpose to do what they can in bringing the gospel of the grace of God to perishing multitudes. That, in my opinion, friend, sums up the heart of Romans 12 and 1. Is it your heart and mine? May it be so, for Christ's sake.